Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. The late Billy Graham, the evangelist, described the situation in which the world finds itself. And here is a summary of some of the things that he said. He said, the entire world is in turmoil, a time of enormous conflict and cultural transformation. There are shockwaves of change, unrestrained greed, corruption and manipulation on Wall Street, financial mismanagement in government, fraud and perversion at the highest levels of both church and state. We have at our fingertips every pleasure that man is capable of enjoying, and man has abused every gift God ever gave him. Today the world is in need of moral leadership that teaches the difference between right and wrong. We do not need a new moral order. The world desperately needs a tried and tested moral order that God has handed down. So said Billy Graham. And you know, that's not original. No, I'm not saying that Billy Graham was a plagiarist. Far from it. But what I'm saying is that those thoughts that he expressed were written about 2,770 years ago, give or take. This was by the prophet Amos, from whom we read. And it's to his prophecy that we turn today. The conditions in the kingdom of Israel were uncannily similar to those of today. And if the diagnosis of the spiritual condition of a society has not changed over thousands of years, neither has the cure. And the problems of society, the problems of individuals. One contemporary preacher has described human conditions through the ages as man's plight and God's provision. Let's look at something of the background of this interesting character, Amos. He spoke to his times, and his message endures. It is still relevant 2,770 years later. Before his time, before the time of Amos, the God's kingdom, the kingdom of God's people had broken up. Gone were the glory days of the kingdom of David and Solomon. And after Solomon's death, the kingdom split. 10 tribes broke away and formed the northern kingdom of Israel, with its capital in Samaria. And the tribe of Judah remained faithful to Solomon's son and to David's line. And that kingdom had Jerusalem as its capital. Amos was born in Judah, in the southern kingdom, but he was called to minister to Israel in the northern kingdom. And what did he say to these people? What was his prophetic message from God? Actually, his prophecy is structured in a very clever way that you mightn't always know. He starts the beginning of the book by attacking the surrounding nations. And he goes round in a cycle, one nation, then another, then another, then another. And then, speaking to the people of Israel, he attacks Judah. They're probably thinking, this is good stuff. Until he comes on to the sins of Judah and really proclaims God's word. For a man who was untrained, he wasn't a prophet or a prophet's son. He said he was a farmer. This was extremely clever and effective communication. So, in chapter 3, he turns his words to Israel. He started in chapter 2. And he points out to the people the tremendous benefits that they had had. They were brought up out of the land of Egypt. And we mustn't forget that this was a very remarkable deliverance, very remarkable provisions of God's power. And the people who were brought out of Egypt in this way, and their descendants, had enormous privileges. They had a special place in God's plan that no other nation had. So what was the prophet's complaint with the people of Israel? Firstly, there was a broken relationship with God. God knew these people in a special way, but they refused to accept him. "You only have I known of all the families of the earth," God said through Amos. But they broke that relationship in their conduct, in their worship, in all that they did. They refused to acknowledge God. They refused to obey his commands. They refused to worship him in the way that he required. In the northern kingdom in Samaria, they set up a false religion. They set up a false temple and false priesthood. And the verdict, God's verdict on them, we read in Amos 3:14, I will punish the people for these sins. And this departure from God led to other problems. Blatant materialism. Chapter 4 begins in a very politically incorrect way. He's condemning the ladies of the nation, and he calls them cows of Bashan. Now, certainly preachers today wouldn't refer to a congregation like that. But he points out very much their decadence. They oppress the poor, crush the needy. They want more to drink. And it goes on through their sins and God's punishment for that. And this materialism is expressed in many different ways throughout the book. "Woe to those who lie in beds of ivory, stretch themselves in their couches, eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp, and invent instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with finest oils." There is a total and absolute materialism and decadence. And one of the problems with that was another problem. There was a neglect of the poor. And it went further than that because there was a lack of social justice. It wasn't merely that the poor were neglected. They were, in one part, it says, sold for silver. They were trampled upon. A total lack of social justice for trampling on the poor, exacting taxes from the poor. And it gets worse. We've listed these problems. We've listed the fact that they had a broken relationship with God. They were disobeying him. They were seeking luxury for themselves. They were extracting money from the poor. It gets worse. They were rejecting God's truth. And this is the fundamental core of the problem. They were rejecting God's truth, and they were rejecting those who were proclaiming that truth. It happened to Amos himself, as we shall see later. And the prophet says quite clearly and unmistakably that this behavior will lead to divine punishment. Amos' prophecy describes the many woes that beset the nation: a lack of prosperity, failure of crops, military defeat, captivity. And more than that, punishment in this life can happen, and punishment in the next life. There's a text in Amos in chapter 4, verse 12, where the prophet said to the people, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. I don't know whether you've ever seen people in the street with placards with text, prepare to meet your God. I have. Is there ministry effective? I don't know. But it's biblical. Because people are not prepared to meet their God. And every person on this planet is going to meet their God. So you get these people, and they're scorned, they're derided, they're mocked. You see cartoons about them and so on. But for whatever their methods are, whether that's an effective way of communicating the gospel, I don't know. But it's biblical truth. There is a time when everyone will meet their God. And if this sounds like completely negative doom and gloom for the nation, through the prophet, God is pleads with the people in a loving way. He's saying to them, seek me and live. If you look at chapter 5, it says that repeatedly. Verse 4, seek me and live. Verse 6, seek the Lord and live. And seek good and not evil. And he pleading with the people to seek God, to follow him. Seek good and not evil. Seek the Lord and live. And the opposite of that, of course, is not to seek the Lord and die. It's to be prepared to meet God. So we have here a picture of the human condition, then as now. We have a portrayal of the problems of society, then as now. We've got a pattern of attitudes and behavior that reject God then as now. So in the light of that background, we look at the specific passage that we read, chapter 7. Amos moves from speech to describing visions. And I want to talk about one of these in particular in chapter 7 that we read about. The Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, in his hand. Now, we all know what a plumb line is. Everybody could make one. Extremely simple. You need a weight and a piece of string, and you've got a plumb line. And it will hang absolutely vertically. Still used, still valuable. And this is a very simple device, but the plumb line can't go wrong, unless there's a wind blowing, but in normal circumstances, it just can't go wrong. It's accurate. And its results are completely objective. You may look at a wall, and your eyes may deceive you that it's not straight. Particularly if your eyesight isn't good or astigmatism or something like that. But the plumb line is totally and absolutely objective. It can't be deceived by an optical illusion. The plumb line is always right. A builder, for example, can make sure that a wall is absolutely vertical. So what is the significance of the plumb line? It's two things. First of all, it is a symbol of measurement. It represents God's standards. Anything that is warped or twisted or leaning or out of true will be detected easily and unmistakably by the plumb line. So it's a symbol of measurement. And in that sense, it becomes then a symbol of judgment. Because what is not true according to God's standards is liable to God's judgment, to God's disapproval, God's anger, and his judgment. So what does the plumb line tell us? I'm saying that the plumb line is a picture of God's standards. I want to suggest that we have a plumb line, figuratively speaking. God's standards. Absolute standards. This is our plumb line. We take our spiritual direction from and only from God's standards, from God's word, or whatever is fully in accord with God's word. Our sole spiritual guide. We can depend on God's truth, but we can't depend on human resources for our guide, because we have already seen the basic wickedness in human nature. The Bible would call it depravity, and the human mind is depraved. So we can't rely on human standards for our conduct or for our guide, but we can depend on and only on God's plumb line. And yet, so often, God's plumb line is rejected. So often... In postmodern age, there are people who say there's no such thing as absolute truth. What is true for you, maybe not true for me. I won't go into all of this detail, but the postmodernism is a world without objective meaning and a world without absolute truth. Something may be right for me, but not for you. It's a world of instability. It's a world of fragmentation. Nothing can be known for certain. That's not what we believe. We have the standard, the plumb line of God's truth, and we believe in absolute truth. But sadly, too, God's plumb line has sometimes been attacked in the church. Systematic and sustained attacks. The reformers, part of their motto was sola scriptura, the scriptures alone. But so many, the Apostle Peter says in his second letter, is that God's divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. But so often, we can adopt other false plumb lines. Some people put reason on a par with scriptures. Wrong. Yes, we must use reason. We've got a mind, and we've got the divine mandate to love God with all our minds. But what we say with our minds must check with the standards of scripture. Some people scripture destructively. They don't believe in. I've been taught Old Testament by somebody who didn't believe in the miraculous. And I don't know how they work that out. The human reasoning, that miracle doesn't make sense. We don't believe it. But we use reasoning. There's a role for biblical study. There's a role for biblical scholarship. It's essential because we are commanded to use our minds. But what we reason must be in line with the plumb line, otherwise we reject it. Some people use tradition as a source of authority. And again, one must be very careful. You see, tradition is the product of human thinking and practice. Therefore, it must be questioned, it must be tested, because we've seen the inability of people to obey God. And yet, there can be value in tradition. As a church, we have a certain amount of tradition in the way that we worship, in the way that we do things. But the point is, the tradition must be tested against the plumb line of Scripture. And if there's any diversion, the tradition goes. And this is important. We accept tradition if and only if it is in accord with Scripture. Otherwise, it must go. And then in more recent years, people have been using experience as a source of authority. They've been claiming miraculous messages from God. That my experience, God told me such and such. Very dangerous, because these, again, at the risk of repetition, these must be tested by the plumb line of God's word. And one must be extremely careful. So the main lesson here is that Scripture is our sure guide. And to that, we test everything against that. And anything that doesn't meet up with that, we discard. And we test our own lives, our own conduct, our own decisions against that. And anything that doesn't match up must be confessed and forsaken. There's another lesson from this, because Amos was given the task of proclaiming a message to the people. And we too have a message to proclaim. The message of man's depravity, the plight of man, the concept of a righteous God, the concept of punishment for sin, the knowledge of God's loving provision in Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins, the promise of everlasting life. And this message is needed greater than ever for people to proclaim these truths based on the enduring truth of Scripture. And what will be the outcome? The person who does such will be unpopular. Amos was, if you look at the end of our lesson, the priest in Israel said, go back to the land of Judah. Go back, you southerner. You don't belong here. Go back there. Eat bread there. Prophesy there. But not for us. And this was an instruction given to him by a religious leader, no less. So there will be unpopularity, there will be opposition, there will be persecution. Indeed, in the gospel for today, where Jesus sent out the 12 apostles, he told them that there are places where they would not be received. He quite clearly told them that. If any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So that was what the disciples were taught when they were being trained by our Lord. And that this is what happened in the life of the early church. And since then, there have been millions of martyrs for the truth. So the thought here is that the important thing is to be based on the truth. Man passes away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. That's our standard, our soul standard. And anything else that doesn't meet the test of God's plumb line is to be confessed and discarded. And it won't be an easy path. Proclaiming a message like that, you're going to be in the minority. You're going to be scorned. You're going to be mocked. You're going to get ridiculed. You're going to be persecuted. But the point is this. In this struggle, which side is the victory side? We know that Satan has been trampled down. We believe that. And we know that we're on the winning side. And God requires faithfulness for us. I was just looking at the words of our liturgy. We're going to say the words, by his resurrection, he broke the bonds of death trampling hell and Satan under his feet. Don't you like those words? We're called to trample Satan under our feet in God's strength. And we, if we are faithful, are on the winning side. May it be so. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your holy word that endures forever. Help us to shape our lives according to your truth. Help us to shape our church according to your standards. And help us to proclaim your truth as you call us, consistently, whatever the cost, in whatever way you will. And the glory will be yours. In Jesus' name, amen.